Let's open God's Word together to Romans chapter 1, verses 28 to 32. Romans 1, 28 to 32, page 939 in the Church Bibles. As we continue through Romans, here in chapter 1, the Apostle Paul is showing us how badly we need the Lord Jesus Christ. We need Christ because our sins have earned us the wrath of God. And you can see that wrath of God already revealed, as we've learned in verse 18, already revealed as God allows people to plunge into evil doing. And that's what we see in today's passage. Romans chapter 1, starting at verse 28. And this is God's word. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Here is the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage this morning that sets forth such a clear an alarming picture of evil. Father, please use the truth of your word this morning to drive us to the Lord Jesus Christ and in him to what is good. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So this passage does describe a descent, we could say, into evil. When a person descends into evil, what do they find? The author J.R.R. Tolkien hinted at this in his trilogy Lord of the Rings, where he describes the character Gollum, who most of you are going to be familiar with. But Gollum committed a great evil, and then he's a character who becomes more and more evil. And at a certain point, he creeps into caves under the mountains. And Tolkien makes the comment that he thought he would find something really interesting or worthwhile down there. And what does he actually find but darkness and emptiness, nastiness there under the mountain? And you look at the plunge into evil in our passage that Paul is describing here, and you see that when people break away from God, however they think about what they're doing, they may think it's some great adventure or journey to something great, but it isn't. They don't discover anything great as they refuse to acknowledge God. They don't become something great, not in the lasting sense. What Paul is saying is that they come apart and they devolve into this sort of emptiness and futility. We could call it dissolution. Something that is heading toward death. It is a terrifying picture. It underlines our great need for the Lord Jesus Christ. So this morning we're going to look first of all at this descent into evil, how we're emptied out by sin. But then secondly, we're going to turn to some passages later in Romans and see how we are filled up by the grace of Christ. So emptied by sin, filled up by Christ as we trust in him. So first we look at our passage in Romans 1, and we see how people are emptied by sin, which, as Paul points out, is actually a sign of God's wrath being revealed. Here God is showing us how low people can sink when they reject him. Last week's passage kind of started us off on the topic of a moral decline. And so last week's passage was describing people, well, it was describing sins against purity. And as we looked at that passage last week, we saw that Paul is not saying in that passage last week that people who struggle with these sins are past hope. That's not at all what he's saying. What he is saying is that when a culture accepts and celebrates these things, then that is a sign of God's wrath coming out into the open. And today's passage follows on the heels of that. And now here Paul moves to describe moral decline more generally. And Paul certainly is bringing up some worse cases. I mean, he talks about murder and deceit and hatred of God. So he is bringing up worst cases in order to underscore the danger. It's kind of like pictures I have seen, before and after pictures of meth addicts. I don't know if you've seen this. You need a bit of a strong stomach to look at it. But the before picture may be a very kind of lovely looking person. And the after picture, very hard to look at. It's the same person, but my, what a change has gone on. And the people who put those posters together, I'm pretty sure they choose the worst cases. But the fact they choose the worst cases doesn't invalidate their point. It makes their point. The worst case really shows, look at the danger here. Don't mess with this stuff. That's like what Paul is doing. Yes, he's talking about some worst case sort of behavior, but it underscores the point that to refuse to acknowledge God, to go away from God, is very dangerous behavior indeed. So as we look at our passage, we see three aspects of danger that come out. First of all, in verse 28, the rejection of God brings futile thoughts. Futile thoughts. Verse 28 says, "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave him up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. We ought to acknowledge God. We ought to acknowledge our Creator, since, as we saw back in verse 20, the design of this world makes it evident that there is a power and a divinity at work. Creation shows the designer. Even famous atheist Richard Dawkins admits that the world looks designed. He goes on to say, of course it isn't, but even he admits it looks that way. Friends, it looks that way because it is designed. I mean, just go with your... It's obvious. It is obvious to anyone who doesn't want to deny it. We should acknowledge this Creator, our Maker, and we should seek His face. That's clear. The fact of God's existence, the fact of the Creator's existence also means that the greatest thing in all reality is God. The fact that God exists and that He's the Creator, of course, means that the greatest thing in all reality is God Himself. And therefore, nobody can block God out without damaging their understanding of the world and what life is about. You know, if you could imagine somebody going to the symphony for the first time, and this person, being an odd bird and not liking noise, puts on some soundproof ear protectors and then sits there and tries to understand the thing. Of course, you couldn't understand it. I mean, no matter how intelligent the person was and how many things they got right, to block out what is the main thing, the music, would prevent you from really understanding and would lead to drawing wrong conclusions about what you see. It's unavoidable. And if you look at this world, which is so manifestly filled with the beauty and glory of God, the Maker, and if you block Him out, it must lead to misunderstandings of this world. Because how can you understand the true significance, really, of anything you're looking at if you don't credit the Maker? You can't really understand why you're here, what you're supposed to be doing, what it all means, and where you're heading. So to push God out of the picture and not acknowledge Him leads to kind of mistakes everywhere, and worse than that, it leads to sin. Because it's a destructive choice. And those who persevere in that choice, God may quit restraining them and just allow them to go into debased sorts of thinking. Whether or not you acknowledge God, the decision to acknowledge God, it's not a morally neutral choice. It is not something that you can, I'll put it this way. There are such things as morally neutral choices. What's your favorite color? If you decide on your favorite color, you can decide anything. That's morally neutral. Whether you root for the Nats, morally neutral. You pick the team you want to root for. It's not that way, though, with believing in God, because God is your personal creator. Therefore, when you acknowledge Him, you personally honor Him. But if you don't acknowledge Him, then you are personally insulting Him. It's a morally significant choice, very significant. Again, if we push God out of the picture, it must lead to error and it must lead to depravity, apart, you know, barring His grace. There's really no other way it can turn out. So that's the first thing, futile thoughts. That puts us in danger of brutal actions in verses 29 to 31. Now, Paul lists 21 varieties of brutal actions or tendencies. I said 22 in the first service. Someone counted and corrected me. There's 21. Take my word for it. Please don't count. So there's a lot of stuff here, though. I think rarely would one person be characterized by each and every one of these things. However, if you turn away from God, none of these things is off the map. So these 21 terms describe a sort of descent into darkness and emptiness, as in Gollum's cave. This is to go away from God. Now, as we think about that, remember that God is good. And when we call God good and we say, when we speak of the goodness of God, that is almost a technical term. We mean something special there. It's more than just good as opposed to evil. It's more than just a plus as opposed to a minus. When we speak of the goodness of God, we are really speaking of God's all-sufficiency. What we mean is that God fully satisfies all His own expectations of what He should be, which means that He is full. He is full of all perfection, of all glory, of all wisdom, etc., etc. That's what we mean when we say He's good. He is brimming with exactly what He ought to be, God and His goodness. And therefore, if you are in a right relationship to God and you're in fellowship with Him, your heart is open to Him, then you are receiving His goodness and grace, and His goodness and generosity pours into your life. Therefore, you are able to then open your heart and relate to other people in a good and generous way, too. When all is functioning right, when all the channels are open and everything is flowing, see that? We receive God's goodness, we pour out His grace and generosity to others. That's how it should go. But if you close off your heart and mind to God, it's like you turn off the spigot, you turn off the flow, and so you're no longer acknowledging His goodness, although you do still receive some of it, but you don't acknowledge it. And this leads to the door of the openness to others closing down too, because it doesn't seem like you have quite as much to share with others, so you start protecting what you do have and maybe going to get what they have. And this brings us into all sorts of conflict and a kind of search for what is not going to fill us. Paul here is, in these 21 terms, is describing people who have pushed God away and they become what we could call a kind of hungry, greedy sponge. Look at these terms here. I'm not going to talk about each one of them, but notice in verse 29, Paul brings up covetousness and envy. Why is it that we crave our neighbor's goods, except that we feel empty? We don't feel God has given us enough. Verses 29 and 30 talk about gossip and slander. Why is it that we cut down our neighbor? Is it not to make ourselves feel bigger? because we feel small or empty. Look at verse 30. There's this triad there of insolent, haughty, and boastful. Why do we puff ourselves up? Is it not because we feel small and fearful inside? And that cockiness has insecurity as its underside? And that kind of inner vacuum, as we, if we push away God's goodness and we try to fill ourselves and it's not working, of course it makes us kind of jockey for stuff and to compete with others. And soon the world is full of enemies. Paul talks about malice, strife, and even murder. He brings up, too, God-hating and disobedience to parents. That also fits in. If we're in a mad rush to gratify ourselves, yes, we will come into conflict with authority figures. And so there's a strife with authority here, too. Verse 31 captures what we could call the final product. Look at these heartbreaking words. Foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. In other words, somebody who is emptied out rather than full of the grace of God, that ends up being a potentially dangerous person. Somebody who is so haunted by losing that they cannot, they're not trustworthy. We could put it this way. Stepping away from God's fullness, they've become empty. Refusing to honor God, they have themselves become dishonorable. See what Paul is painting here. He's painting this kind of dark cave of sin that kind of gets emptier the deeper someone goes into it and darker. There's a final danger here in verse 32. And that is that somebody who is pushing God away can become what I've called a fatal influence on others. So verse 32 says, they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Pausing there. That's interesting. I think what Paul is referring to is that according to verse 20, we all know at some level that there is a creator, even if people repress it. The evidence is obvious. And also, as we're going to see in chapter 2, verse 15, when people do wrong things, their conscience bothers them. So there is such a thing as guilt. And the fact that there is evidence of a creator and there's inner guilt, if people were really inclined to be submissive to this and put the pieces together, they could see exactly what Paul is saying, that there is a God that we're going to have to answer to. So they kind of know these facts sort of in principle, or they could know them if they were inclined to. They tend to repress it. But anyway, knowing at some level the danger of such behavior, verse 32 goes on, they not only do these things, but give approval to those who practice them. And what this is saying is that an empty person or someone who is giving into wickedness may do what we could call brutally encouraging evil in others. And I think one reason people do this is that it seems to provide a sort of cover for what they're doing. It's kind of like if a bad kid wanted to, naughty boy. If a naughty boy wanted to throw a snowball at the teacher, he's probably not going to dare to do it alone. He'll try to encourage lots of people to do it. And if there's a big hail of snowballs, then maybe the teacher won't know where they came from. So you recruit others. And there's something like that often goes on with evil doing, that those who are defying God in one way are going to try to lend encouragement and support to people who may be disobeying God in some other way, kind of thinking that there's sort of strength in numbers, as it were. Regarding the sins that we talked about last week, it's possible that people may lend support to these, though they're not particularly tempted by them. They may support others who do them. And I think oftentimes among the motivations in play is the desire to create more space to do what I want. You know, if they can do what they want, then surely I can do what I want. And then, you know, it's a very kind of insidious support of others in doing what is going to harm them, which is a really grievous thing to do. I think this may be the worst of all. And it may be why Paul saves it for last, just to think about how sad this is, that somebody who is themselves on the broad path that leads to destruction, not content with that, will try to kind of shove and push and encourage other people along the same path. And so, wow, this is dark. And Paul is taking us to this dark place because we need to think about sin and its consequences. We need to try to look at this squarely because we need to understand our need for a Savior. And to consider all this evil and to consider all this danger certainly does lead us to consider the beauty of the gospel. Now, just a note about preaching Romans. The book of Romans was made to be read in one sitting. So the people who got the letter would read it beginning to end. They would not dwell for weeks and months on the part about sin all by itself before getting to the gospel. So as I talk about this part about sin, I'm going to frequently dip into the gospel part because we need it, because that's the point and we need the encouragement. So that's what we're going to do this morning. As we consider what we've learned in chapter 1, we see that what Paul is here describing is not how bad some people get. Yeah, he's talking about that, but you know what he's really talking about? He's talking about the condition of the human race and how each of us, if God let us go as we were inclined, that's exactly what we would do. So by nature, all of us revolt against God, and by nature, all of us face being emptied out by our own sin. We all need the gospel. We need to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and we need to be filled up by His grace. And the glorious news is that when you trust in Christ, Jesus, in fact, puts you back into fellowship with God and fills you up. And there's a couple passages in Romans 8 I want to point you to. Romans chapter 8, verse 15 says this: "For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father." It's a kind of a dad, Father. That's a description of our fullness in Christ, that we're no longer like fearful slaves, but we're well-loved children. And here's another one. Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, and this is justly famous. "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things?" And what that is saying is that when you trust in Jesus, it's like the tap is turned on. And God's fullness towards you comes into effect, because as you trust in Jesus, you trust Him as your sacrifice and the one by whose sacrifice your sins are washed away. And also the one by whom, as He rises from the dead, Christ pours out His Spirit on the church. Jesus is the one who fills us with His Spirit. The Spirit poured out from Christ gives us assurance, as we saw from verse 15, that God is our Father. And this knowledge and assurance that we are well-loved and eternally saved gives us a fullness and a confidence in the Lord Jesus. And that makes all the difference. We're not an empty sponge. We're filled up in Jesus if we trust in Him. Because God loves us and He's our dad. And He's going to graciously give us all things. And so as David writes in Psalm 23, "My cup overfloweth." And as we embrace the Lord Jesus Christ, our hearts opening up to God, we enjoy this assurance and fullness of God's grace, and then our hearts can open up and flow out to others. And God's Spirit, changing us and controlling us, leads us to renounce and forsake all of those desperate, evil, empty ways we talked about in chapter 1. Because we're saved and we're set apart to something different. Three lessons here as we close. First of all, as we have this glory of the gospel in mind, and as you, if you're trusting in Christ and you are saved by Him, so you look back at Romans 1, and so we see these 21 descriptors of moral decay. And boy, don't we wish those things only applied to atheists? it does describe kind of where people go if they turn from God, but we also do recognize in that, since we're not in heaven yet, and we're not perfect yet, and the struggle against sin still goes on, yes, in this list, there are things here that we struggle with, certainly. And I think as a first point of application, we just acknowledge that and thank God. Thank God for giving us this list so we can see this and look at what His will is and isn't. So let God's Spirit speak to you here, where there are a couple things on this list that convicted you. And here, you know, index yourself against the list. And, you know, what is it? Is it gossip or envy or malice or disobedience to parents? The Lord is telling you these are empty ways. This is not fitting for someone whose sins are washed away and who has the Spirit of God. This is not for you. And so as you read this list then, confess these sins to the Lord and ask your Father to help you to live out of His fullness and renounce these ways of shame and these ways of futility. And let God guide you into greater righteousness this morning. So that's first. Second, I want you to be encouraged and built up in the great privilege of morality. The privilege of morality. You know, it's a common misconception and lie in the world that evil is exciting. You know, somehow like Gollum, if you go just a little further in, it's just going to be more interesting. And indeed today we see the world pushing the envelope, don't we? I mean, things that used to be unthinkable are now thinkable, and oh, but then it's on to the next former taboo, and that's got to be broken. And isn't that exciting? But that's not enough. Now we've got to break some other rule, and so on and so forth. And that's a symptom of emptiness and a kind of fruitless search. It's not interesting. It's a rut. And it's empty. And all these things are very old and not worth pursuing. And in fact, they're wicked. I think the flip side of the lie that evil is interesting is the lie that virtue is boring. That's not true either. I mean, there's a kind of caricature of an upright person living a sort of bland life where they say no to this and they say no to that and they hardly do anything at all and they're kind of, you know, it just doesn't seem like something you'd really want to be or pursue. When the real truth is quite the opposite. That when you come into fellowship with a holy God, things change. And it is quite an adventure. It is quite an adventure to come face to face with yourself and to have God show you kind of who you really are and what you really struggle with. That's an adventure. It's kind of scary, but that's an adventure. And as you get to know God, your heart more and more opens up toward other people. That brings opportunities and lots of other stuff. And also, as you get to know God, you should become more open to the world and just more interested in really everything around you. It all kind of comes alive when you believe in God, because God brings a meaning and a purpose to all. He's the Creator. So it is the virtuous life is the farthest thing from boring. It is a great adventure and is a great privilege for us to be God-like or godly as filled with His grace and generosity. We learn to live that way toward others. And then finally, Finally, this passage calls us as Christians to live as lights in the world. We are living in a day when I don't think I'm going to get any argument out of any of you when I say that things seem to be growing more brutal. People's tempers seem to be shorter. And the words that people are saying seem to be sharper and harsher. People are giving each other less slack. And there's a lot of hate in the air. And so I think we are living in a day where these things are unfortunately maybe even on the rise. And people are tinged with desperation and with fear, and they are not operating out of a place of fullness in Christ, but out of a place of sort of emptiness, being scared. And you can see it in the kind of polarization we hear so much about. And this isn't really the property of the right or the left. I mean, it's going on across the spectrum. We see these digital feeding frenzies that break out and so forth, and it's not good. But here we see in our text that God equips Christians to be different. That is, filled up with the fullness of Jesus Christ. We are not to be people who are driven by desperation and fear. We're not to be people whose words are full of harshness. But Christians ought to be always the most reasonable people in any conversation. The ones quickest to admit it when our opponent has a point. Also very bold to share what God's word clearly says, but doing so in a settled way that is not frantic and mean and brutal. In other words, in our day, as brutality, brutal treatment of others seems to be on the rise, this actually creates an opportunity for Christians to let their light really shine. Remember that if you're trusting in Christ, He has filled you up and equips you to operate out of a place of fullness and strength. So take that on as a challenge this morning as well. Let our light shine before the world. We'll end it there this morning, and we'll end with a prayer for God's blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for this passage, which challenges us in so many ways, but ultimately points us to your generosity toward us in Jesus Christ. Father, help us to hold fast to Christ, rejoicing in your goodness, which you've shown to us through him, and rejecting all of the empty and futile ways of darkness. Father, we pray that you would do this in us and make us a good testimony and witness to the grace of Jesus Christ to others. Do this, we pray, for your glory, for our encouragement, and so that the gospel of Jesus Christ might be made known. We ask it in his name. Amen.